All right, we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this class time. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to again open your word. And in this time of teaching, Lord, give me wisdom. And Lord, I pray that this would be profitable as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Numbers, and I'm calling this an introduction to the book of Numbers, although my title today is a little bit more particular as far as what we're going to be seeing here in just a few moments. But some review first. I am making this analogy, and this is what drew me to the book of Numbers, and how I think it is important for us as Christians to learn from this. I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul to take heed to the things that happen to these people and to learn from them. They are our example. And so we need to take an example. And so I'm saying that the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, whom the Israelites were to, and there's a key word, dispossess, are analogous to the wrongful inhabitants in the life of the believer. And we've spent some time on this, that every believer has wrongful inhabitants. And I trust you can admit that. So God is describing in the book of Numbers and in other of the Pentateuch. By the way, what is the Pentateuch when I say Pentateuch?
The first five books of the Bible.
Very good. First five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch, he describes to his Old Testament people the earthly inheritance that he has for them, the land of Canaan, as a land that flows with milk and honey. And so I am making the analogy that the Christian life is the Canaan land. We wrongly think that, and we live this way, that salvation pertains only to the life hereafter of that which is to come. To the contrary, godliness, that is, somebody who is saved, has promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And so I'm still making that connection between what we see in the Old Testament and the promised land. And the promised land for you as a believer is not, it is not heaven, although that is promised to you. But the joyful, triumphant, victorious Christian life is the promised land for a believer, because salvation is just more than just deliverance from Egypt. And I shouldn't say just deliverance, but it is more than deliverance from Egypt. It is possessing Canaan land. Salvation is more than being saved from, it is being saved to. The Christian life is more than professing, it is possessing. There is a possession that should be taking place in your life. Question, and I don't know if I've asked this question yet. Do you ever come to the point where all the Amorites, Hittites, Girgashites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and all these other ites are out of your life? It'll never happen. All those little ites are, I shouldn't even call them little because sometimes they're pretty big. All of those ites stay in your life. The problem is when you start getting used to them being there. And you start saying, well, I can't defeat them, so I'll just make it my slave. One day, that thing does, you know, that parasite does everything that I want. But then the next day, what happens? It's like the book of Judges. It's the whole cycle that takes place. In the book of Judges, they would have victory over these ites, and then those ites would rule them. And so the principle is exactly what God told Moses to tell the people. Get rid of them. Annihilate them. And that's what man is to do, the Christian is to do, is to annihilate or to mortify the old man, the things of the flesh. So I'm looking at Numbers as the victorious Christian life. And last week we left off with this. And so this is the title for today. It's really Numbers, : Lessons of Preparation, or Lesson of Preparation. And so we're going to look at the lesson, first of all, of the promise. And we looked at that lesson last week by talking about how God has promised the land to me. It is already mine. That's the first lesson you need to learn. God has promised me this land. It is already mine. God promised the land to me. He will enable me to possess it. The people had to respond in faith, expecting God to overcome their enemies by placing their lives in jeopardy on the battlefield. In other words, they had to present themselves to receive the promise. And this is where we were talking about how the believers, especially new believers, by the way, the best thing that could ever happen to you is if you had to disciple a new believer. And I don't want to embarrass you, but I wonder how many of you have ever had the privilege of discipling a new believer. Because they will challenge your thinking. Unintentionally. They're going to just ask this question out of the blue, and you're going to go, well, let me do some studying and get back to you. And now the more you disciple somebody, the less that's going to happen. But I've talked to them and to new believers, and they're like, God just never helps me. He just never gets these things out of my life. And it's almost like they're blaming God for the fact that, I drank again. And the principles we're learning here is exactly what he's saying. This is I'm talking about the theological word book of the Old Testament. The people had to respond in faith, expecting God to overcome their enemies by placing their lives in jeopardy on the battlefield. You still have to fight. There is still fighting involved. In other words, they had to present themselves to receive the promise. There was no doubt that it was God who gave them the land and the victory to possess it. Yet, they had to respond by actively participating in the taking possession for the plan of God to be realized. Today we get to the lesson of preparation. That's the title. We had Lesson of the Promise last week. Last week I asked you about the date of the Exodus. This is if you go to some of the more conservative commentators or Old Testament scholars, they will date the Exodus right around 1445. So for purposes of this class, keep the year 1445. And I didn't put B.C. there. I'm just assuming that it's B.C. And so it's 1445 B.C. before Christ. All right? So that's according to Gleason Archer in his survey of the Old Testament introduction. When then would be the destruction of Jericho? 1405. I hear 1405. Anybody else with another one? Is that what you said? Okay, that's 1 year though. After the Exodus. Okay, all right, now. Okay, Brandon says 1405. According to Archer, they put it at 1405. So you're right around it. We know it's around 40 years. Okay? So from Exodus to the destruction of Jericho, you've got the 40 years. Now think about this. When does the Exodus take place? In what book? The book of? Exodus. Okay, so the Exodus takes place in the book of Exodus. So what's happening in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Because Jericho doesn't happen until Joshua. That's where these books come in. And in particular, we're looking at Numbers. You're going to see that in the book of Numbers. But I want us to look at some things here. The book of Exodus. And when you go to the book of Exodus, when do the events in Exodus begin? Well, if you go to chapter 1, Moses is born. At what age is he leading the children of Israel out of Egypt? 80. So you've got from chapter 1 to chapter 3 about 80 years. And then from the time that he goes and stands before Pharaoh, and then he brings the children of Israel out, and they march through the Red Sea on dry ground. When you look at the book of Exodus, you're going to see this after they come out. And I put April 15th, the year 1445, is when the Exodus out of Egypt takes place. Why do I put that date? I'm sorry? Exactly, Passover now. I am going to tell you something here. This could be March, April. I don't know. But I am just, you know how sometimes it's okay, I'm just going to settle on this for the purposes of being able to think through this a little bit more clearly. So that's what I'm doing here. It could have been what we would say is March. I don't know. But why do we say the 15th? Because it very clearly says in chapter 12 and verse 2, it talks about the Exodus, and it talks about this particular date. And then we go to April 1st of 1444, which is the end of the book of Exodus. Leviticus. The events there, April of 1444. Numbers, and this is why I'm going through these books, is because we're talking about the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1 talks about the first day, the second month of the second year. So if it's the first day of the second month, if the first month is April, what's the second month? Obviously, you're May now of 1444. And all of a sudden, you get to the end of Numbers, and you're in 1406. What is happening in the book of Numbers? Well, obviously, the 12 spies are sent out. They come back. Report is not good. They, in unbelief, have to wander for how many years? 40 years in the wilderness. And so you've got this book. It's specifically in this book. You get to Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy, I mean, Moses is doing what he is doing in Deuteronomy around February of 1405. Okay, now, again, I've got all this in my notes, but I'm not going to bother you with all how I calculated February of 1405. I will say this. I got it from chapter 1 and verse 3 of Deuteronomy, where it talks about the first day, the 11th month of the 40th year. So I'm trying to give us a little bit of perspective of where most of the time is spent in each of these books of the Pentateuch, excepting Genesis. So, I mean, you've got about a year. You've got a month in Leviticus. Deuteronomy, you've got about a month, but you've got 40 years recorded in the book of Numbers. Have you ever thought of Numbers in that way? Okay, I think it's good for you to think of it that way. There's a lot that takes place in the book of Numbers. So let's go to the book of Numbers in particular. And these are the dates that you'll see in the book of Numbers, not the dates, but you'll see this happened on such and such a day, such and such a month. Around May 1st of 1444, so if you've been out of Egypt for about a year and a month, and in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, God orders the first census. He says, I want you to count these people. This is before they even send the 12 spies out. On May 20th, God directs Israel to leave Sinai. So how long have they been at the base of Sinai, the Mount Sinai? Well, if the Exodus took place in April of 1445, it's been about 13 months. In Numbers 13:25, the 40-day search of Canaan ends. That's May to July 1444. Again, I am guessing here. Miriam dies in 1406. Whoa, all of a sudden you go from 1444 to 1406. This is like right through the book. That's right. All of a sudden, it's 38 years later or so. Because how much does God record in Numbers? How much does he have Moses record in Numbers as to what took place during those 40 years? Man, talk about no legacy. Their whole legacy, these 600 and some thousand people, more than that, their whole legacy is what? Unbelief. Unbelief. They did not believe God. Boy, how would you like that to be your legacy? August 1st, 1406, Aaron dies. Just a guess on my part. And I've read some commentators, Kylan Delitzsch, which is a very scholarly commentary in the Old Testament. So in these books, before the book of Joshua, God is preparing his people. Paul, you have a question.
Do you have any idea why God requested the numbering census at the beginning of this book?
I don't, but he also has it again at the end of the book, and I think it gives, by the way, that's why it's called Numbers. They're counting people. But the census is again taking place at the end of the book, which is very interesting. And the commentators note this. There's a census at the beginning, and there's a census at the end. There's a census before they go into the promised land, before the 12 spies are sent out. And then after all those people die out, there's a second census. I do know I appreciate it. And I'm like, thank you, Lord, because now we know about how many people there were and how the people didn't die out to where there was no remnant. In fact, it's not just the remnant. It's almost exactly the same number at the end of the book as at the beginning. Paul, make sure you get the microphone.
Well, you know, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who went in. And so there's a lot of people that didn't go in because of the unbelief. And for 38 years, they took the tent up, put the tent up and took it down. And they watched the same thing for 38 years,
yeah.
And then they never went into the promised land.
Right.
So they're, to me, foundational principles, especially the typology of the tabernacle.
Yeah. And when you look at who was numbered, who did they number?
Over 20.
Okay, males, and what was it about these people? What was it about these males who were over 20?
Able to go out to war.
There you go. These are warriors. Now, understand something. This has often struck me. And this is because of Benjamin being in the military. And what does a man who has trained for war want to do? He wants to go to war. And I'm like, Benjamin, just be thankful. You know, I know, Dad, but I want to take what they've taught me and I want to, yeah! I want to go. 605,000 men at the beginning of Numbers trained for war. And what do they never get to do? They never get. You people say, what about Og? And that's at the end. When they defeat the men on the other side, on the east side. On the east side of the Jordan. And that's at the end of the book of Numbers. That's after 40 years or 38 or so. Think about it. They can never practice what they've trained for. I'm telling you, the unbelief has consequences that are unbelievable. Just so hard. And so God is preparing his people. In the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and most of that time, as I'm trying to show you here, is found in the book of Numbers. So, I'm calling the book, The Destruction of Jericho, April of 1405. How do I arrive at that? When you go to the book of Joshua, it talks about they had just celebrated the Passover. You'll see this in the first chapters of Joshua. So, it's right around April. Almost 40 years to the day that they departed from the land of Egypt. So here are some principles on how you prepare to possess. Let's go to the book of Exodus and let's see some things in the book of Exodus. The angel of the Lord, they were promised, would bring them into the land inhabited by those mentioned in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10. So let's go to Joshua 3:10 and let's just look at these names. This is the names of the ites, as I call it. In Joshua 3:10, and Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you thee," and you can count on your fingers, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So you've got how many? You got seven listed. Other accounts will not list seven, they'll list six, maybe sometimes even five. Is that a discrepancy? No, it has the purpose of context, who we're talking about, and so forth. So there are at least seven of these. Notice the Bible says in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 23, and I've got it up on the screen for you, "For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites." I think that's six this time. "And I will cut them off." Notice, mine angel. Who is mine angel? Who is the angel of the Lord, we believe? Somebody have an opinion as to who the angel of the Lord is? Is it a particular person? Who is the angel of the Lord? Make sure you get the microphone to speak it into it. Brandon's got a very well-studied answer, I think.
It's a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ.
I believe it is. I believe it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And you'll see this numerous comments. Almost without exception, people say, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pre-incarnate. This is what we call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. But if that's true, and I think it is, then I want you to notice something. God is saying this to Moses. God is saying, Exodus 23, 23, "For mine angel shall go before thee." Now you'll notice I have mine angel in yellow. "And bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and mine angel will cut them off." Is that what it reads? The fact that it doesn't read that way, what does that tell you? Who is mine angel? It is I. Well, who is I? God himself. Is mine angel God himself? I tell you, if you look for it, you will see the deity of Christ time and time and time and time and time and time again throughout the Bible and in the Old Testament. Mine angel. And you'll note that there are many enemies, not just one. I mean, I've mentioned the seven. This one mentions six. Who are the wrongful inhabitants in your life of what God wants you to possess? Who are they? Identify them. Time and again, they're identified. Identify them. List them. Not necessarily to share with anybody else unless you need help. Saying, you know what, I'm fighting a parasite in my life right now. How do you fight a parasite? And here's the parasite. Here's what this parasite does all the time. He's an enemy. And yet I like him. I like these parasites. I like these Hivites. I like these. I don't want to get rid of them because sometimes, you know, it's kind of fun. I mean, doesn't it say about Moses that there were pleasures of sin for a little while? Yeah. So name those enemies. And there's many different sins that we know that need to be mortified in our life. I mean, just go to Galatians chapter 5 sometime before you get to the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23 and look at the works of the flesh. Let's just go to Galatians chapter 5. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit," verse 17, "but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Verse 18, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Okay, then it lists in verse 19 and following, chapter 5 of Galatians, adultery. Could be, is that a parasite? I don't know. But there's fornication. There's a Jebusite, perhaps. Uncleanness. There's a Hivite. Lasciviousness. There's a Hittite. Idolatry. My point is that all of us fight more than one enemy. And it's not like, okay, once you've defeated the Hittites, that's it. They're constantly in our lives. And they were to utterly overthrow them. And this is the whole point. And this is the emphasis of these books. Do not let one live. Not a child, not a woman. Utterly destroy them. They were to utterly overthrow them. And that seems to be a contradiction, that they should utterly overthrow them when God had already said in verse 23 of chapter 23, I will cut them off. Wait, but thou shalt overthrow them. Wait a second, which is it? And this is the thing I want to keep constantly pointing out. God says he will cut them off, but he says you shall utterly overthrow them. You shall break down their images. Is there any responsibility for the Christian to get rid of the Hittites and so forth in your life? But you nod your head, yes, but God said he would cut them off. That's right. And this is the consternation that you'll find with new believers and even mature believers. But God said he'll do it. True. But what part do you play in this? Well, your part is, you better overthrow them. You should utterly destroy their idols. This does not imply contradiction. It implies cooperation. I cooperate with the Holy Spirit. I cooperate with God in this. God himself provided the example of what he did to the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. When the children of Israel came through, they sang this song, Exodus 15, 6 to 7. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And so they had this Red Sea experience where all they had to do was stand back and watch. See the salvation of God today, Moses said. See God do what he said he was going to do. And there are instances like that in your Christian life where you just, when you've done all that you can, you've gone through the Red Sea. By faith, and you have done what you can by faith, and there's nothing more you can do, and that's when you can stand back and watch God do it. But the fact is, God overthrows them. He says, you utterly overthrow them. And here's how you do it, like I did. You saw me do it to the Egyptians. So we need to see sin and treat sin as God does. I talked last week about the fact that God would send hornets. Are you still in Exodus 23? If you are, note verse 28. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. Now there again, it just mentions three now. Does anybody have an opinion as to what those hornets were? What's that? Do you have any opinion as to what those hornets were? Exodus 23, 28. I mean, I referenced these last week. I'm just kind of curious if anybody has any idea. Because if you know more than any commentator. Because they do not know. What were these hornets? Carol, she knows.
I don't know, but all the time we have, like, oh, the killer bees are coming, or the angry wasps, or different things. Rod was just telling me today there are flying termites now that are hitting the East Coast. So right. There's always something out there that's bothering crops and people. So who knows what it could be.
Okay, so now what you're saying there, we call them pests, but a termite really doesn't bother you as much as it bothers your house. Mm-hmm. But hornets,
sting.
Yeah, there's a sting. Okay, there's something. How many of you really, really fear seeing a termite? I mean, other than what it'll do to your home. Yeah, there's a termite. How many of you get really upset when a hornet's around? How many of you act kind of crazy when a hornet's buzzing around your head? How many of you who don't believe in dancing, do a dance? Brandon has an idea of who these hornets are, I think.
I think it's interesting when the spies go into Jericho that Rahab talks about how the children of Israel have these, there's these rumors about them that have gone before them, but they've been walking around the wilderness for 40 years prior to that. So it's like, what rumors and what fear has been instilled in the people of Jericho about the children of Israel when otherwise they may not have a real great reputation in terms of warriors.
Yeah.
So I don't remember where it's from, but I heard that the hornets might just be that fear that God put into their enemies.
And that's the point that I was making, what Carol said, that there's something to this, and there's something I'm going to show you that I even showed you last week, I think, about these hornets that is kind of interesting. Go to Joshua chapter 24. We're just trying to figure out who these hornets are. And look at chapter 24 and verse 12. Because God says this, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And to address your question, Brandon, there had been two kings defeated that Rahab and the people of Jericho would have known about, Sihon and Og. And it was miraculous that they were defeated. So they heard about that. But I believe the very thing that they are hearing is the hornet, possibly. It's what God puts in their mind. And this is what I'm saying. I mean, Barak's not here to defend himself, but Barak goes nuts when there's a hornet around. And I would encourage you, if you ever have him over to eat or something like that, that you make sure that there's some hornets so you can watch a really neat dance take place. Because he is flailing. And now, he's not here to defend himself, but it is fun to watch. And I, if a hornet's around me, I just ignore it. Now, I've been stung before, and it is not pleasant. I've been stung right below my eye. And, you know, head, arms. So I hate hornets. I used to spend a lot of my time on our farm when I was a kid killing wasps and hornets because I hated them. Mud wasps. You ever seen a mud wasp, how it digs in the mud and sticks its rear end way up in the air? Perfect opportunity. His head is in the mud, getting his mud, mud daubers. Kill him. Okay, so I did everything I could to kill him. I would do all kinds of things. Here's the thing. Well, I was once standing outside our farm. I was probably 9, 10 years old. My oldest brother, Delmer, and my dad, we had just moved to this farm, so I'd have been 10, from Omaha, from the city, and there was this outhouse on the farm that was inoperable. And so my dad's like, let's get rid of this outhouse. So he and my brother took the tractor, and they were trying to push it over with the tractor and the scoop. And they had to get outside, and they had to push it. And when they did, I was standing far off, like 100 yards away, doing something else. And I saw my dad and Delmer doing this and running up to the house and yelling and screaming. I thought, man, what got into them? And there were bumblebees. And they got stung like crazy. My point is you can't even see where they are. And they chase you. And you can't hide from them. And I used to love watching the cartoons where somebody would jump in the water and the hornets would just buzz around above the water waiting for you to show your head. This is a cartoon. And then they would nail them, you know? And the whole point is this, though. You can't get away from them. And when you think about what the hornet does to a person who was really scared of it because they've felt the sting, that's what's happening. They cannot get away from God. They cannot get away from the sting of what's going to take place. And it's like God sent the hornet ahead of time and took care of them. If only we would dispossess the enemy like God does. I think there's a good lesson in that. The hornets know where you are. Deuteronomy 7:20, moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. In other words, the hornet, God will make sure that the hornet finds them. And this is where, Brandon, I noted Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, talking about Rahab. I love reading this passage because the spies are in her home, Joshua 2, 9 and 10. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. So she heard about the Red Sea. That's 40 years ago. When ye came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. We've heard about it. You go to chapter 5 of Joshua, look at verse 1. Came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. I'm telling you, a victorious Christian, a triumphant Christian who lives the triumphant Christian life, it's like God is right there, and he is. He is right there to take care of you. He is right there to fight for you as you do what he requires of you to do. So, when we think about the book of Exodus, here's the one thing I want you to remember. God would send hornets. God would send hornets. Then you get to the book of Leviticus, and there in the book of Leviticus, we've got just a few minutes. Go to Leviticus chapter 20. And you're going to see here that if you're going to remain in the land, God tells them, you cannot adopt their customs, you cannot adopt their manners of the people that you dispossess. Leviticus 20, verses 22 to 26. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. I think in Leviticus chapter 18, when God is talking about homosexuality and the abominations that they would that those people committed, he says the land vomited them out. Here he talks about spewing out or vomiting you out. Verse 23, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess it, a land, here it is, that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. You shall put a difference, therefore, between clean beasts and unclean, and so forth and so on. Verse 26, you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Time and again, God is saying, you're mine. I am holy. You be holy. And then we let these ites live in our life. So unlike the God that we serve. So Exodus, God would send hornets. Leviticus, the thing I want you to remember is you must remain separate. You must be holy to remain in the land. And next week we'll get to the book of Numbers. And the lesson of preparation that really is emphasized in that. Closing questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have already given us the victory. You've already given us the land to possess. We have an inheritance in this life. Lord, to possess it, I pray that we would dispossess the enemy so that we might experience what you promised even the children of Israel, and you promise us a land that floweth with milk and honey. Lord, may we truly be experiencing that in our Christian lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.